You know, for centuries, human beings have pondered some of the most important questions of all, like, what is man? Who are we? What are human beings? Are we just made up of kind of these molecules and flesh and blood? What are we? What makes us human? Why are we here? And human beings, I mean, for a long time, we've been almost obsessed with these sorts of questions of existence or identity or meaning and purpose. And for many, that has meant looking back to the beginning, looking back to origins, where we came from. Perhaps that will give us answers for today. Now, among many atheists, God had nothing to do with it. And really, they look to science to provide all the answers, but science can't provide all the answers. But by doing so, it's a way, an attempt really to free us from any form of kind of religious explanations, and instead then giving us the freedom to determine our own meaning and purpose and identity. We take God off of his throne and we put ourselves there and we get to say who we are. We define ourselves. And that sounds wonderful to certain people, but really it's not as good as it sounds at all. Because what it's done is really removed any sense of purpose and meaning to our existence. It just simply levels us with the rest of the universe. It puts us on the same level. We're no different. We have no more meaning and purpose than a rock or dust. And what tremendous pressure that puts on people, especially young people, when we tell them that they have to choose who they want to be. They can shape and form their own identity and meaning. What a tremendous pressure to put on somebody. The meaning of human existence, we don't know, you decide. What a huge question to put on people. No wonder so many young people struggle with, say, mental health and self-esteem issues and all sorts of things because they're just, nobody's telling me, I don't know who I am. No, I think the Bible has a better answer to who we are. The true answer. The Bible tells us who we are and why we're here. The Bible tells us that our identity is assigned by God. He created us. And he has a purpose for us and a meaning and intention for our existence. And it is full of meaning. And it is full of life-giving purpose. Now, as a church, we've been doing a little mini-series looking through the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book about beginnings, and it reveals to us who God is, who we are, what the world is like, and lays out for us some of those kind of initial intentions, the blueprints that God has designed for this creation. And so far, we've looked at just a couple so far. We've seen what it reveals, Genesis reveals to us about what God is like. I mean, if he's the one who created all of this, what does that tell us about what he is like? And we've also looked at creation itself. What is it? Why is it here? Why did God create us? Now, today we're going to hone in on a particular aspect of his creation, human beings. And glimpse, I think, a crucial truth and build a true picture of what it means for us to be truly, truly human. Human. Now, first of all, we see here that in Genesis, man has a particular place, a prominent place in the creation story. He's almost the climax and pinnacle and crown of God's creation. It's as if he's constructed the world just for man. I mean, we saw that a little bit in chapter 2 where it says God took the man and put him in the garden. It's as if God had created this nice garden, this world for him to live in. God was, everything else almost is sort of setting the scene for human beings to appear. And everything in Genesis 1 in particular seems to have been building up to this moment. No other aspect of creation is given the kind of treatment that human beings are in the text. The narrative kind of slows down as we hone in on this really special moment in the creation story. And at no other moment in the whole of the creation account do we find God sort of deliberating with himself. Did you see that in verse 26? Let us make man in our likeness. God is kind of pondering this. Nothing else in creation has that kind of pondering of God. And notice the way he's created. Man was formed from the dust of the ground by God's own hand. I mean, almost imagine, you know, God, you could imagine, if you can imagine it, God rolling up his sleeves and getting down in the clay and shaping out of the clay a human being. Every contour of his features is a very intimate, hands-on approach to creating human beings with intimacy and care. And then you've got the woman in chapter 2, surgically created with surgical precision, taken out of the man. We'll look more at men and women and gender stuff in a few weeks' time. And then we see man is given a very special task in chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, for example. He's given authority to rule and subdue the earth, to have dominion over everything. And in chapter 2, verse 19, that authority is in part demonstrated when God says, hey, Adam, you name the animals. You name things. That's a sign of his delegated authority in creation. So there's something unique about human beings. There's something special. They are, as many have said, the crown of creation, the climax. But the most significant thing I think I want us to see today is the way God describes them, where it's kind of all coming from. The most significant thing about our creation is this unique and exclusive description of man being made in the image of God. Verse 26, verse 27. We are made in the image of God. No other creature is said to have that quality in creation. Human beings uniquely bear the image of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, simply, perhaps we could put it like this. It is, in some way, human beings reflect what God is like. Human beings reflect what God is like. They are the imprint of his likeness. When we were kids, we'd used to get pieces of paper and put them on top of old leaves and get a crayon and sort of color over to create this impression on the paper of the leaf underneath. Or imagine hot wax and you sort of imprint, those like they did in the olden days, the good old days where we used to write letters, you know, and they used to imprint in the wax something on. It's that idea, it's an exact impression. They're the imprint of God's likeness. That's what we are. Now, there's kind of a lot of debate about what that exactly looks like. How exactly do we bear the image of God? How do we resemble God? But I want us to think about that in two particular ways. Two kind of titles for that. Firstly, we reflect God. And secondly, we represent God. So firstly, we bear the image of God insofar as we reflect something of God's nature. So here are four things. Firstly, we're relational. We are relational creatures. And we've seen this already in our series. God is revealed to us in the Bible as a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is a family in relationship. And he's created us to reflect that. We're relational beings, capable of complex, intimate relationships. In our passage, chapter 2, verse 20, man can't find a suitable helper. God says, verse 18, it's not good for him to be alone. And so there's this creation of the woman because God has made the man to long for relationship with an equal. And we're relational today, aren't we? Still, we're communal creatures. We crave relationship with other people. And more than that, we're also capable of knowing God and having a relationship with God quite uniquely. So we're relational beings, and in that we reflect what God is like and bear his image. A second way we reflect God is that we are moral creatures. We're moral. Human beings have a deep and innate sense of right and wrong. And what's interesting is all human beings display this kind of characteristic. It doesn't matter where or when or where in the world, human beings have always displayed some sense of right and wrong. There's a conscience God has given to us. Even people who aren't Christians, unbelievers, even without the Bible, show some sort of understanding of right and wrong. It's built into us. It's our makeup. And in that way, by being moral creatures, we reflect God, who is moral. He's good. He is just. He determines right and wrong. Thirdly, we reflect God and bear his image in that we are rational creatures. Rational. Human beings, we have a tremendous ability to reason, unlike any other living creature. We are thinking people. We have intelligence. We have creativity. And our reasoning surpasses anything else in the world. We've built complex cultures and systems. We create amazing art and literature. We conduct science and philosophy. We explore and we discover and we learn. We are thinking, reasoning, rational creatures. And so we reflect what God is like, who has a mind, who is the ultimate creator. Every time my kids draw something on a page, it looks terrible. But they're reflecting, so it doesn't look like anything. But you know, it's cute, it's lovely, and we praise them for it. But they're reflecting something, even as children, of what God is like, a creator, expressing themselves. When we create something, it is the overflow of who we are. We want to express something. God created us as the overflow of his love. So we are rational, thinking, expressive creatures, and therefore we reflect what God is like. And fourthly, finally, we reflect what God is like by being spiritual beings. Again, the Bible tells us God is spirit, John 4:24. And so are we. We are spiritual creatures. God breathed into man the breath of life, and with that came his soul. And again, across time and cultures, we find that human beings have always been spiritual creatures. We're religious. There's a spiritual aspect to who we are. Of course, many deny that. Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you've never thought about the fact that, actually, I have a soul. I have a spiritual part of me. But what's certainly true is that you are more than your body. There's more to you than just your body. You have a soul. There's something spiritual. There's a spiritual dimension to you contained within this physical vessel. And so we reflect a spiritual God. We are like him. We bear his image. We reflect what God is like. And these qualities really do set us apart from anything else in all of creation. And they closely align us with God himself. You know, even animals that express similar things. You know, you've seen an elephant painting, right, on TV. You know, you've seen dolphins work. You know, they enjoy the. There's certainly reflections of it in the rest of creation, but nowhere near human beings. We far surpass anything else in all of creation. There is something distinct in us in bearing the image of God. And God has done this. He created us in his image to reflect himself. God is on display in human beings. God is on display in human beings. Yeah, even you and me. Like light reflecting off a disco ball. We're little kind of shards of reflected light, reflecting what the Almighty God himself is like. We echo his glory and his goodness. So we reflect what God is like. Secondly, we bear the image of God in that we also represent God. We represent him. When God made man, he endowed him with special authority to exercise rule and dominion over creation. That's clear from chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 26, 27, and 28. God gave man this mandate, fill the earth, rule over it, subdue it. He's delegated responsibility to us so that we would care for his creation, that we would enhance this world on his behalf. We're like tenants in a house. We don't own the house, but we've been given charge to look after it while we live here. So we're like God's, you might call us viceroys here on earth, charged with acting as his stewards and his representatives on the earth. That's why God created us in his image, to spread his image in creation, to rule the earth through us as we spread throughout the earth. So we represent God. And that carries a great responsibility, doesn't it, as we bear his image as his representatives. We reflect what he is like. And we represent God on the earth. Wow, what a big responsibility you have. But there's a problem, isn't there? When Adam and Eve, the first two humans, sinned against God, this image of God was severely distorted. Some would say lost altogether. When you read passages like Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, or James chapter 3, verse 9, and one or two others, clearly tells us that isn't the case. The image of God is not lost entirely. We still bear the image of God. But it's true to say that it's been distorted. We no longer fully reflect God or represent him. The mirror is not quite broken, but it's certainly kind of fractured and smeared. So as relational beings, remember, we're relational beings. Sin, as it's come into our existence and our identity now, has marred our ability to have true relationships. Families and marriages and communities and nations break down and fall apart because of sin. Selfishness, pride. Sin, you see, turns us in on ourselves and not out towards others. The image of God is marred in our relationships. As moral creatures, the image of God is marred by sin, which corrupts our morals. We no longer fully reflect God's goodness and purity. Our morality becomes skewed and distorted so that we even think good things are evil and evil things are good. It can be completely flipped upside down. The image of God is marred in our morality. As rational creatures, sin has turned us, as the Bible would say, into fools. Fools. We do not know the truth, or if we do, we ignore it. We fail to understand. Some, in their own wisdom, even reject God altogether, the most foolish act of all. The image of God is marred by sin in our ability to be rational. And then, finally, spiritual beings. Sin has killed us. Spiritually, we are spiritually dead. We're dead inside. We don't know God. We don't have a relationship with him anymore. Therefore, there's no life in us. Spiritually, sin has blinded us to the gospel. The image of God that once shone brightly in our souls is now lost. And as those who represent God, you know how sin has marred our reflection of God, but as those who represent God, the image of God has also been distorted because of sin. Instead of ruling this earth as God's stewards, we exploit the earth and abuse it. We damage it instead of caring for it. Our dominion has turned to tyranny. And instead of cultivating good in the earth, we have used its resources for evil. So, yes, we continue to bear the image of God in a spectacular way. But it is marred. It is smeared. It is damaged. It is broken. We belong to a fallen humanity. We belong to Adam's family. He's the man here, the first man. We belong to his family, and his family is a fallen family. And that's why you and I are no different, really. That's why you find yourself sinning along with everyone else. You know there's something wrong in you, and you see it in everybody else very clearly. And you know there's nothing you can do to change it. You've tried it, you just cannot change that. You belong to this fallen family. A family who no longer fully reflects their heavenly Father. That's where you belong. That's the family you're a part of. You're part of this human race, and therefore it is a faulty, flawed, broken humanity. But you know, there is one person, isn't there? There is one human being who perfectly displays and manifests the image of God. Who am I talking about? Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15 tells us clearly, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 similarly says this, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, where it says, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus, God's very own Son, perfectly displays for us the glory and the image of God in human form. I mean, Jesus is God's Son after all, isn't he? Sharing in a divine nature and a fully human nature. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is what it looks like to be a true human being. A human being not like us. A human being like God. And this is where the gospel, Christianity, tells us something extraordinary about Jesus. In the gospel, Jesus is described as a second Adam. Jesus is described as a second or even a last Adam. Let me show you this. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. If you've got your Bible there, it's back in the New Testament, so flick right towards the end. Find Romans chapter 5. I'm sorry, have anybody got a page number? 1184. 1184. Look down with me at chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, it says, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who, listen to this, was a pattern of the one to come. So here, Adam is like this father figure, head of the household. And so as he goes, the whole family goes. And in this case, he sinned and death came into humanity. And so sin comes to us and so does death. He brought death into the family. And so we all die. Now, this is often how the Bible views things. You see, we live in a very individualistic culture where it's kind of me, myself and I kind of thing. But in the Bible, it often has a much more of a kind of a group way of thinking, a corporate way of thinking. And therefore, one person can represent everybody else. And as they go, so does everybody else. And in this case, we are represented by Adam. We were, as the Bible would say, quite literally in his genes, in his DNA, we were there. We've come from Adam. So as he goes, so do we. And so Adam sinned, we sin. Adam dies, we die. But verse 14, that's really what I want you to kind of begin to think about then, is that he is noted as a pattern, a type, or even an image of the one to come, Jesus. Adam pointed, you see, to someone who would similarly represent a people. He would be the head of his own household, his own humanity. Okay, come now to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So flick a few pages over in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 45. If someone can have a page number for that, it'd be great. 1208. 1208. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 45. Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Folks, those words are good news. You may not have understood them, but I'm going to hope I can explain why they are good news this morning. See, here there's a similar idea. We bear the likeness of Adam, that the man of the earth, of this world, of sin and death. This humanity is dying, and that's where we belong. We bear the likeness of that. But Jesus, he's called the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the head of this new family, a new humanity, and he's not of the earth, verse 47, he's of heaven. And here's the gospel in verse 49. We shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. You will bear the likeness no longer of Adam, but of Jesus. In the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, God is taking messed up people like you and me, fallen people who belong to this fallen, dying world. He rescues us out of it. He forgives our sin by his tremendous grace. And then he transforms us. He gives us a new identity and a new family and a new humanity. His own humanity who resemble or bear the likeness now of Jesus. God is a God who renovates and restores. You know, Emma and I have been looking for houses recently, and we've come across a few houses, and some of them would be great houses, but they need a lot of work. I don't have any skills, okay, for that, so we're kind of thinking maybe not. But somebody with vision, somebody with ability can look at that old house and think, I'm going to do it up. I'm going to restore it to its old form of glory, or even better. That's what God's in the business of doing with human beings. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. You've taken it off. You're not in Adam anymore. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. You've put off something old. You've put on something new, being renewed in the image of Jesus. When we become Christians, and listen, nobody is born a Christian. Everybody is born in Adam. Nobody is born in the family of God. We have to be, I'm going to ahead of myself. Born again. I'll come to that in a minute. But nobody's born a Christian. The old man, the old image of Adam is taken off when we become a Christian, and our renewal in the image of Christ begins. But this is where the image of God in Christ becomes even more specific and interesting for us, because we don't just bear the restored image of God, but the image of Jesus himself. It becomes quite specific. We bear the image of Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. the likeness of his son. We're conformed to it. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This body will die. God's going to give you a new body in the likeness of Jesus. Those aches and pains and gone. In the likeness of a glorious body, that of Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's our hope. So in other words, we are most like God when we are most like Jesus. The image of God is clearest in us when we are most like Jesus and not Adam. So, okay, let me ask you, do you want this? Do you want to bear the image of Christ? Do you want to be like him? Now, we could be even more specific with this, and I wish we had time to go into this more and more, but we could be like Jesus in so many wonderful ways. We've been thinking about this recently as a church. For example, being like Jesus means we share in his status as a son. Sonship. We share in his rights and privileges as God's son. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. It means we share in his life. Remember, he rose from the dead and gives that life to us too. To be like Jesus is to be alive, not dead. It's to have eternal life in perfect unity and fellowship and wonderful joy forever and ever with God the Father. To bear the likeness and image of Jesus is to reign with him, seated with him on heaven's throne. To bear the likeness of Jesus is to be justified, to be made righteous and holy and pure and perfect. And we could go on. But is that what you want? Do you have a transformed life and body and future? Do you want to transfer from this dying, dead humanity into a new humanity? A life-giving, eternal, soul-refreshing humanity. Do you want to be born again? Because that's what you must do. You must be born again. You have to born of God, as John says in John chapter 1. We need to be born of God. Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the family of God unless you are born again. Something has to happen inside of you by God's Spirit to transform you. And he says in John chapter 1, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that's all you have to do. He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Is that what you want this morning? To be born again and enter a new family. That's what Genesis is pointing to. That's what Genesis is launching us into with the rest of the Bible. The Bible is God's plan of restoring his image in human beings, of recreating a new humanity. We are made in the image of God. That's been marred by sin. But in Jesus we can be restored, bearing his likeness forever and ever in a new world. Now, as I close, there are a couple of implications. I'm just going to mention these really in passing, not going into them in too much detail, but I think there's significance here for how you can live your life now. Two things in particular, some implications of this doctrine of the image of God. What does it mean? Well, firstly, it teaches us that all human beings have value and dignity. All human beings have value and dignity. You see, if human beings are nothing more than the product of random chance, that we're essentially no different to stardust and rocks, then why should we care about other people at all? Why should we care, particularly about the weakest or the frailest among us? There's no basis for it. Why should we care about racism if actually it doesn't really matter where we all come from? We're all just dust. No, you see, the image of God in the Bible speaks directly against discrimination and racism and abortion and euthanasia and sexism and abuse and exploitation and so on. Human beings have tremendous value because we bear the image of God, though imperfectly. And that demands we respect all human life. And yes, that includes the guy on the desk opposite you who annoys you. It includes that neighbor, right? He's always making a noise. It includes that stranger on the street. It includes each other in this room right now. And I think Christians need to lead the way on this. This is why we must speak out against anything that undermines human dignity and human value, because it is against the image of God. And the last thing to say, I think, as an implication here, is that the image of God in Christ teaches us as Christians that we must be striving to be more like Him. Remember, Colossians 1:10 says that we're putting off Adam and we're putting on Christ. We're putting on Christ. We're growing more and more in the likeness of Jesus. The restoration work is ongoing. You're becoming more like Jesus. So that's the question. Are you becoming, if you're a Christian here today, are you becoming more like Jesus? More loving, more obedient, more patient, more merciful, more holy, more pure. The image of God in Christ encourages us, because we know now we're in Him, encourages us to become more like Jesus. So there we have it. Genesis 1. We are made in the image of God, distorted by the fall and sin, restored in Christ Jesus. And we enter that by being born again. By being born again. Is that what you want? And does it show? Let's pray together. Father, we've looked again at an astonishing truth in your word that's revealed to us, even right here in Genesis chapter 1, that we are made in the image of God. Father, we pray that all of us here would think on this and let it be impressed upon our hearts and our lives. May, Lord, those of us who have been made new in Christ, may we be continually growing in Him, becoming more like Him. And Lord, if there's folks here, and I know there are some who still don't know you, they're not Christians, they don't know what that means, they've never really experienced that, being born again, I pray that you would help them right now to trust in Jesus, to turn from sin, to turn from Adam's way, and be joined to you and follow you. Help them, Lord. Please be gracious and merciful. Thank you, Lord, for each and every one of us made in the image of God. Help us to be those who lead the way on that in our society and culture, which is scrambling to try and figure out what that looks like. Lord, we have the truth. We know the way. Help us then to show it to the world around us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.